It's good to see everybody out with us this evening. Thank you so much for being here. I hope that you all had a good day. This was a day of a lot of good conversation and reminiscing for me, and it meant so much. You've been very considerate and very kind this week, and I'm very grateful for it. So thank you for that. And I want to encourage everyone to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss in the sermon this evening. For the remainder of this meeting, we are going to be spending our time primarily in John chapter 6. And as we begin that this evening, go ahead and turn your Bibles over to that chapter. And we're going to begin by reading the first 15 verses. John 6, verses 1 through 15. This is what it says. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is one of the most well-known miracles that our Lord performed, and that's for good reason. Along with the resurrection, which is the most important miracle, this is recorded in all of the Gospels. And so that tells us that the God who inspired the apostles, the ones who recorded these things, he believed this was an extraordinarily important miracle. Now we are going to talk about this miracle. It's right there in the text. In fact, it took up most of what we read. And we're going to talk about it. But the bulk of our time this evening is going to be focusing in upon our Lord's response to the response of these people. And that's where we're going to be drawing application as we go. But the miracle itself. So Jesus has been performing incredible wonders on the sick. He's been healing people. And as he's done that, there's this huge crowd that's beginning to follow him. And they're doing it because of those healing miracles that they had seen. And Jesus decided he was going to feed all of these people. Now we're told there were about 5,000 men there. That's not including women and children. I have no idea how many total there actually were. But at least of men, there were about 5,000 of them, and Jesus apparently, on a whim, decided he wanted to feed everybody. And he asks Philip. It's interesting. Philip, he was from Bethsaida. Peter and Andrew were as well. And so it's possible that this miracle occurs somewhere close to that area. And Jesus is asking one of the apostles who would know if it were possible to buy bread for all of these individuals in that area, Philip, where are we going to get bread for them? And then Philip brings up a thought here. Now we are told that a denarius represented one day's work for a common laborer. And so Philip is saying here, if we were to take 200 of those, representing a day's work for 200 men, it still wouldn't be enough for everybody to have just a little bit. And yet Jesus is bound and determined to feed these people. Now we're told he said this to test Philip. Jesus already knew what he planned to do here. And then Andrew steps up. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about Andrew. Every time we see Andrew get singled out in the Gospels, by that I mean he's not just mentioned in the list of the apostles. Whenever we see him being singled out, every single time he's introducing someone to Jesus. Or he's bringing someone to Jesus. Back when it was his own brother, he went, we're told, and told his own brother first. Whether we're looking here in John 6 and it's that boy that has the fish and the loaves, or if we were to go over to John 12, we would see that there were some Greeks who actually went to Philip first, and then Philip went over and got Andrew. And Andrew's the one who kind of led the way there, taking those individuals to Jesus. He's the introducer. Every time you see him, he's the introducer. It's interesting to me that he gets kind of singled out that way as we go throughout the Gospels. But that boy barely has enough to feed himself. And from that, 5 loaves and 2 fish, a massive meal takes place. Not to where everybody could get just a little. Everybody got as much as they wanted, and there was plenty left over. Why is this miracle? Why this one in particular? Listed in every gospel. Well, maybe because we love to eat. We love food. And so one like this, where our Jesus shows this miraculous ability to provide what we love so much, which is actually going to become a stumbling block for these people. And we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, Friday night. But Jesus' ability to provide what we love so much is perhaps the reason. Now, I know we went through that quickly. That was intentional. As I said, we're going to focus on the Lord's response tonight to their response. So there in verses 14 and 15, we're going to see how these people react. Verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And then a really incredible thing here, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And if you ever wonder about why are they calling him the prophet, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. The great prophet of Israel, Moses, said this, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And there seems to have been, we may have mentioned this the first day, I can't recall. There seems to have been this thought, at least among some of them, that prophet Moses is describing and the Messiah described all throughout the Old Testament were different individuals. And we may be seeing a hint of that here. But when Jesus realized what was about to happen, Jesus just turned around and walked away. There are 3 thoughts that I want us to consider tonight as we think about our Lord's reaction to their reaction. And the first one, I think, is very sobering. It is possible for people who believe they know everything there is to know about Jesus to not know him at all and to misunderstand him completely. I want you to think about this. These Israelites, these Jews, they had the same Old Testament. We have the Hebrew Scriptures. It was theirs before it was ours. They knew it. They knew it well. All of their lives, they had been hearing about this messianic expectation. They had been praying for it. They had been studying about it. They had been hearing it in synagogue every week. Many of them could quote Torah to you. They knew all of these passages. They knew them well. And they completely misunderstood what they were saying. So that when the Messiah came, the one that they'd hoped for and prayed for, when he actually came, the vast majority rejected him, saying, "You can't be the Messiah," because he didn't fit the preconceived idea. And if he wasn't going to fit into their idea, well, they were certainly not about to change their ideas to fit him. Guys, we can do the very same thing. We can do the very same thing. There's an interesting passage. I want you to turn your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Bible students, as you look up here on the screen, you see verses 2 through 12. You know this is what's come to be known as the Beatitudes. I actually want us to start in verse 1. We're going to see something interesting here. Many have the idea that this great sermon, and it is, it's the greatest sermon ever preached, have this idea that this sermon was just preached to the people generally, just for everybody out there to hear. Well, anybody who happened to be there certainly could listen to what Jesus said. This sermon was not to the people generally. It was to one group of people there. And we're specifically told that here in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. He's talking to his disciples. Yes, everyone who's there can hear it. Everyone can become a disciple. But he's talking specifically to the disciples. What is this? This is the charter of the kingdom. This is the constitution of the kingdom that Christ came to establish. Some have said the Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's way of telling people how to be kingdom citizens. And I want you to listen to verses 2 through 12. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are so many things that Jesus says just in that list, and this is how he started that great sermon. What he is saying is, do you want to know who I am? Do you want to know where to find me? Find them, because that's where I am. I'm with that group of people. And there are so many things he says in this passage that people who claim to know and love Christ don't even see his virtues. Blessed are the meek, willing to be under someone else's control, not to use the power that I have for my own selfish purposes. There are those who even claim to be Christians who see that as weakness. Blessed are those who mourn. I do everything I can not to mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There are many who hunger for everything but righteousness. Blessed are the persecuted. The last thing I want to be is persecuted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I don't want to be poor in anything. And yet Jesus said, that's where I am. Those are the people you'll find me among, and that's who I demand you be if you would be part of the kingdom. And there are so many Christians, so many, who claim to understand and know the Lord who have never understood this. It's a very old phenomenon, but one that continues to exist even today. So what's the answer, guys? What's the answer? The answer now is what the answer was then. Let him tell us what he's about. Just open it up and let him say what he says. Let him say what he's about. Listen to it. Accept it. And adjust our thinking accordingly. There are many who seem to have this idea that, you know, as long as I say praise Jesus, I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live. And I can try to find a way to conform his teaching into what I already believe, and it's completely backwards. Jesus does not have to conform himself to us. We must conform ourselves to him. We must. Otherwise, well, we just number right there in that group who claims to know Jesus, and yet, through our actions, through our words, through our behavior, demonstrate that we completely misunderstand. I don't want to be that. You don't want to be that. So let's strive not to be. We also learn from this passage that force not the way of the kingdom. Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, forcefully making him king. Whether he wanted to be or not, they were going to lay hands on him and prop him up and make him king. Now, Jesus wasn't about to have that. I want you to look with me, if you will, over at Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. And listen to the words of Jesus in one of the most well-known and beloved passages in the Bible, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's an invitation, isn't it? It's an appeal. It's not a forcing sort of thing. He didn't force belief. He didn't force action upon anyone. Believing him is a matter of the heart. You know where I find this to be especially difficult. Actually, with me, it's been with my kids. As my kids got a little bit older, and they got to a point where I had judged that they had reached the age of accountability, and I began to get a little itch. I want these kids baptized. I want to see it happen. I want to do it. And there was a temptation there to urge it upon them, to force it upon them before they had developed a faith of their own, to put them into a place where they were doing or they would have done what Dad wanted them to do because Dad wanted them to do it. I struggled with that. I really did. I struggled with that. The problem is, much as I might wish it was otherwise sometimes, I can't force faith on my kids. I'll tell you what I can do. This is what I've told them. It's the way it's going to be. As long as I'm paying for your shelter, paying for your food, paying for your clothes, you're going to be at service, and that's all there is to it, period. Simple as that. Jackie and I are going to try to set the best example that we can. But if they are saved, it won't be because Mom and Dad believed. It'll be because they did. It'll be because they did. It's not a question of force. There's something else that comes to my mind as well. There's an individual that we find in Scripture. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 3 John, please. There's an individual here who just violently took control of a congregation and sought to mold it after his own image. To violently, forcefully turn God's church into something that resembled him, that massaged his ego, that satisfied his pride. Of course, the man's name is Diotrephes. Let's read 3 John 9 and 10. I have written something to the church. This is John writing, the apostle. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This man, Diotrephes, in his pride, in his ego, in his wickedness, was nonetheless apparently a pretty charismatic guy. A pretty forceful guy. Quite a personality. So that at least a number of those in whichever church this happens to be were following his lead. And Diotrephes got to the point where he could even receive a letter from John, an apostle who had touched Jesus and sat at his feet and had heard him speak, could write something. And Diotrephes could look at it, I'm just going to throw that out. It doesn't go along with what I want. It doesn't say what I want it to say. And he turned the church into a thing to massage his own ego and to satisfy his own pride. He sought to mold it into his own image. I hope that none of you have ever seen that. I suspect you probably have as well. What an ugly thing. When a man rises up and chooses to walk in the footsteps of Diotrephes, using force. Force doesn't mean it has to lay hands on people. Force of will, force of personality, force of desire. To turn the church into something it was never intended to be. What a terrible thing. Force is not the way of the kingdom. Don't let it be part of the way here. And one other point that I think we can draw from Jesus is this: sometimes walking away is the best and wisest choice. Look with me, if you will, again at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7 this time. I want you to read verse 6. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. The passage says this: "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Jesus, sometimes he's not always very concerned with being very PC, is he? Those pigs and those dogs he's talking about, they're people. You know what's particularly interesting about this passage is everybody, even if they don't have a religious bone in their body, everyone knows Matthew 7 and verse 1, right? "Judge not, that you be not judged," and yet have no idea what comes after that, describing the type of judgment that Jesus has been talking about. A long time ago, I heard someone say, and I can't remember who, I wish I could, I'd be able to give them credit. It stuck with me over the years, and I think it's absolutely true. They said, when somebody shows you who they are, believe them. Believe them. And act accordingly. Paul and Barnabas, they followed that advice. They believed that to be true. I want you to look with me, if you will, over at Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Verses 45 and 46. Acts chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. We'll go ahead and pick up in 44. It says this: "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Now, does that mean that none of those Jews would ever have the opportunity again to hear the gospel message? That none of those Jews would ever have the opportunity to repent of what they had done, to repent of the attitude that they were of at the time, and make changes and eventually come to Christ? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. And Paul and Barnabas both would have delighted and thrilled for those Jews to change their mind, to come back and say, "We want to hear some more about Jesus." But in that moment, at that time, they showed themselves. They showed themselves at that moment and at that time to be the dogs, to be the pigs. And so Paul and Barnabas said, "You made your choice. You made your choice. Until things change, we're turning our attention elsewhere." It's one of the hardest things to do. It's one of the hardest things to do. When somebody that you love and have loved for such a long time, will not hear, will not do. Sometimes, as we follow this example, we have to turn our attention elsewhere. With the prayer that things will change, As we're told with the prodigal, when he got especially bad, he came to his senses. But until that time happens, sometimes when a person shows you what they are, you just got to believe them and respond accordingly. And one other thought as we bring the sermon this evening to a close. There are times when in the moment, when emotions are so high, you have to walk away. Cool down. And then come back when there is calmness of spirit and pick it up again. I remember when I was at Douglas Hills training, someone, I can't even remember the exact circumstance, but somebody, one of the brethren, had taken exception to something I had said. I can't remember if it was a sermon or a class, and then I took exception to them taking exception. And I typed out a strongly worded email that was about as ill-advised could be. Fortunately, as my finger hovered over send, I had a small little inkling of wisdom in there somewhere. And something said, why don't you go ask one of the older preachers that you're studying, show what you wrote and let them see it. And so I did, and he looked at it, and he kind of chuckled a little bit. He said, I'll tell you what, go ahead and print that off. Put it in your desk, leave it for 2 weeks, look at it again. I did. I can't believe what I typed. I can't believe the things that I typed. And frankly, if I had sent that, I would have sinned against that brother. I really would have. And it would have made the whole thing worse. When was the last time? Can look at a time in your life when your emotions were so high and the person you're interacting with, their emotions were so high, and you chose to act in the moment and you came out of it and said, you know what, as you reflected maybe a month later, we both made good spiritual choices there. When was the last time you did that? You know, I can't remember a single time in my life where I acted in a moment of great, tempestuous emotion and behaved myself and reacted the way that a Christian should. There was a time when the Apostle Paul, if you turn your Bibles to Acts 19, there was a time in Ephesus when the Apostle Paul was in a position where the city was in an uproar. And you know Paul. Paul can get a little hot under the collar when you read the way that he writes sometimes. He's about to march into that amphitheater and he's about to confront these folks. Now, no doubt he was going to preach Christ to them. But in the moment, let's notice what's said. Acts 19, verses 30 and 31. Let's actually start a little earlier just so we'll understand what's happening here. Verse 29 says, so the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. You know what would have happened if he had? He would have been ripped to pieces. It wasn't the time. There needed to be a cool down period. And so they prevented him from going in. Guys, there's going to be many times, particularly in our efforts to win people to Christ, even more so, there are going to be times, you think about relations with brethren, going to have conversations with brethren, going to have things that you disagree on. And there are times when those disagreements, think about Acts chapter 15, when they became so sharp between Paul and Barnabas, they couldn't even work together anymore. Not the finest hour for either one of those men. There are going to be times when those emotions get high and things begin to be said that ought not to be said, or at least have come to the tip of your tongue. Have you ever said something and as it's coming out, wish you could bring it back? Those times exist. Those times happen. And it is wisdom to know when to stop talking, to back away, and to walk away. Maybe not forever, but until temperatures have cooled off and the conversation can proceed the way a brotherly or sisterly conversation by two Christians ought to proceed. It is not easy, but it's something that we got to do. I failed in that before. No doubt you failed in that before. But our Lord shows us there are times when you just need to cool down. Not from Him, but from a crowd that had lost its way. We can learn from our Lord in these things. Every time I study about Jesus, I am reminded of how much further I have to go. But I know with His patience, with His grace, with His mercy, He's just going to keep on loving me. He's going to keep on forgiving me as I repent. I keep having to repent. Because that's His promise. And we can trust those promises. And He'll do the same for you. Are you a Christian? Maybe you're here tonight and the answer is no. You can become one. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you can become a Christian even this evening, even right now. You see, that belief that you have, that's the first step. An absolutely essential one. But a first one. Don't stop there. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean. Everything is ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.